Okay, well, let's turn to Philippians again, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, looking at verse 9 this morning. But I want to read from verse 7 down to verse 16, just to remind us of the context. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Okay, so here are just some of the things one gains in Christ when one becomes a Christian. And these are things which obviously this Apostle Paul, who wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he considered to be of such infinite worth that he says he gladly suffered the loss of all things that he might gain them. Here's what he says: to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to obtain the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, to attain the resurrection of the dead and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, I don't know how you see the Christian life, or what I mean is what you would say if someone asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian, and what are the aims and hopes of a Christian? I don't know what you would say to that. This is what the Apostle Paul said. It's to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be found him in Christ, to have that righteousness which comes from the faith of Christ, to partake in his death and his sufferings and his resurrection and the hope of the upward call of God in Christ. That's how Paul describes what it is to be a Christian and what the Christian hope is. And see, what he describes here isn't religion. It's not religion. It's life. It's a state of being, you see, that is infinitely greater, as far as Paul's concerned anyway, it's infinitely greater than anything else. In fact, to him, everything else is rubbish in comparison to what he has in Christ. That's what he says, effectively. To him, it's worth losing everything else to get this. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking about this statement that he makes there at the end of verse 8 and into the beginning of verse 9. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So we were thinking last week, if you recall, about what it means to be in Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And we looked at that, first of all, from the standpoint of salvation. That, you see, Christ is our ark of salvation. Just as in the days of Noah, it was only the people who were inside that ark who were actually saved when the judgment of God was poured out upon the earth. Only the 8 people and the animals that were with them survived, didn't they? That was his ark of refuge, a place of safety for him. Well, Christ is the only ark of salvation that God has ever sent into this world. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so we looked at it from the being in Christ, from the standpoint of him being our salvation. But then also we looked at this from the standpoint of Christ being our representative head. And this is a little bit harder to understand. But remember what we said last week. From God's point of view, there are only 2 groups of people in this world. It isn't black and white. It isn't old and young or rich and poor. They are all distinctions and ways that human beings separate and divide society up. No, God only sees two kinds of people: those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Remember, we looked at this last week. And you see, those who are in Adam have that first man, Adam, the first man that God ever created. He is the federal head and representative. Complicated term. But what it means is that they are considered to be in him. And so whatever he did, acting as the representative head of humanity, you see, everybody else was included in that. And whatever he did, the consequences of it fall upon everyone he represented. And it tells in Romans 5 verse 12 that Adam sinned. And all of humanity sinned in him. That's why everybody sins. Adam died because death comes as a result of sin. Why does everybody die? The scientists don't really know, to be honest with you, why that happens. They just know that this aging process kicks in and eventually that's it. But the Bible tells us death came as a result of sin. Therefore, everyone dies because everyone was in Adam. He's the head and representative of the human race, you see. But Christ came as another Adam, the last Adam, you see. And he's the head and representative of all those people who are saved in him. And so what he is and what he did, those who are in him share in it. This is absolutely wonderful, actually. It doesn't sound complicated. Listen to the message last week again and try and think it through. And see, what Christ did when he acted as our representative head, the consequences and blessings of all that come upon all those he represented, all his people, in other words. As I say, if you find that complicated, listen again to last week's. They're on the website. But this morning, we need to move on now to Paul's next statement. They're in verse 9, and this is actually closely connected with what we were thinking about last week. Let me just read verse 9 again. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Righteousness. You know, that's righteousness is a subject that, something that should interest, I think, everybody, but it certainly should interest the Christian. And it's actually just at this point that some Christians actually get tripped up, you know. Because, you see, if you think about it, God is absolutely perfect and righteous. That's who he is by nature, and he'll never change. And, you know, the trouble is, sometimes we slip up, don't we? Even as Christians, Christians are not perfect people, practically speaking. Sometimes we slip up. Sometimes we have wrong thoughts. Sometimes we might say wrong things. Sometimes we might do wrong things. And you see, if we're not very careful at that point, Satan will come and whisper in our ear and he'll say, well, you've had it now, haven't you? can you not remember? God's righteous. How can he accept you now? You know what you've just done. And if you listen to that enough, you'll think you've had it. Finished. You know, you might end up reasoning something like this. Well, I could understand how he forgave all my sins when I became a Christian, but now I've sinned as a Christian. What am I going to do now? Do you know what I mean? And you could start to think like righteousness should be something that interests or concerns all of us in that sense. In fact, I would say this really, this is a question that I think anyone should really ask. And the question is this: how can a person be righteous with God? How can a person be righteous with God? I think that's possibly one of the most important questions anybody, anywhere could ask. How can I attain a standard of righteousness that God himself, who is absolutely perfect and righteous, would accept? How can I be that righteous? The word righteous, according to my dictionary, is defined as upright, godly, and virtuous. Now, you see, to be regarded as righteous by people generally really isn't that difficult, you know. All you have to do is be a nice, decent, respectable person, or be slightly better than certain other people, and some people will say, oh, there goes a righteous man. They might think you're righteous, okay? But with God, it's different, you see. With God, it's different. See, as I say, he is absolutely perfect, righteous, and holy. And not only that, he sees everything. As I say, if you work at it, you could come across, before your colleagues or your next door neighbours or your family, you could come across as a very good person. You can talk nicely and act in a decent way and all that, and they can think, well, he's a very good person, him, you know, nice, decent, upright person. But they don't see what's going on in your head, do they? They don't know what's going on through your mind. They don't know what your desires are. They don't see what's inside. They don't see, like, what you say about them behind the back or those kind of things. But God sees everything. And he's a perfect, righteous, and holy God and judge. And that's why, as I say, I think this is possibly one of the most important questions anyone can ask. How can I be righteous with a God like that? And if people today think, well, that doesn't really interest me, I'm not really interested in asking myself that question, I'll just tell you this, one day they will wish they did ask that question. On the day they stand before him in the judgment, they might wish they'd given a bit of thought to how could I be righteous with God? Okay then, so here's the question I want us to think about this morning. How can a person be righteous with God? All right, well, some people would say, obviously, well, it's easy. You just keep God's law. That's it. If you want to be righteous with God, keep God's law. And usually what people mean by God's law, of course, is the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Although in the Bible, actually, there's reckoned to be 613 commandments if you take them all in, the law of Moses. Okay, but let's stick with the ten just for the sake of discussion this morning. Let's stick with the Ten Commandments, the famous Ten Commandments. I say famous. My guess is most people you meet in the street probably couldn't name more than four or five of them. If I were a bet man, I'd put money on that. Most people couldn't name more than four or five of them, but possibly think in their head they know what the Ten Commandments say. I can see some minds going through now, and you're trying to reckon up how many actually know. Okay, well, here we go then. Here they are. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Find it also in Deuteronomy, but here we are. So verses 1 to 17. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. There you go, the Ten Commandments, the famous Ten Commandments. And so some people think, well, you know, all you've got to do is, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments and God will accept you as righteous. Simple. All a person's got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, I have an uncle who, once we were talking about my faith and that, and he said to me, he said, well, Ian, he said, I think it's all about the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments, that's it. But you see, here's the question. Have we kept the Ten Commandments? All of them, I mean, all the time. Well, let's have a little test, shall we? Rare comfort style. Have you ever told a lie in your life?
Yes.
Oh, it's probably easier to say, anybody here never told a lie in their life? Well, there you are, we've all broken one of the commandments already. Ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? As Ray would say, the value is not important. Might be somebody's pencil. It don't belong to you. Ever done that? Ever taken anything that belongs, doesn't belong to you? What's that? What does that make you? A thief. You've broken one of the commandments. Ever taken the name of God's name in vain? Ever blasphemed his name? No, some people haven't. Okay. Ever coveted anything? That is, been jealous of something somebody else has got?
Never.
Ever been? Never? Okay. Some people... so what? Really, come on. It's what window shopping's all about, isn't it, surely? Come on. See, the fact is, all right, you may not have actually done some of those, but the truth is, everyone has broken some commandment at some point, and most people multiple times in their life. You know, Paul will tell you, sometimes I've been preaching in Chorley and I've been talking about this, and some blokes come past and said, I've never sinned. But if we examine ourselves against God's commandments, the fact is we've all broken it at some point in our life, you see. And therein lies the problem, friends. None of us have kept God's law perfectly. We've all broken it at some point. As I say, most of us, multiple times throughout our lives. And see, Paul, this man who wrote this, he was the sort of person, before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, he'd tried to live by it. He'd tried to live by God's law. And he even thought he'd succeeded, because he tells us in this passage in Philippians 3 and verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He thought he was blameless. He actually thought he kept all the Ten Commandments, just like that rich young ruler who once came to Jesus, and Jesus told him about the commandments, and the young man said, all these I have kept since my youth, and really thought that he had. And you know what? There are a lot of people just like that who think if they've never stolen anything or murdered anybody, that they've kept the commandments. They've kept the Ten Commandments. Or because they've kept the commandments which they think are important, that means they've kept the commandments full stop. But I'm afraid it doesn't work like that, friends. You see, James tells us in his epistle that the law is one. And if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. So you might not have taken the Lord's name in vain, but if you ever lied, you've still broken God's law. You might never have murdered anybody. I hope you haven't. You might never have murdered anybody. You might never have stolen anything. You might never have blasphemed God's name. But if you've coveted, you've broken God's law. You might never have committed adultery or disrespected your parents. But if you ever put someone or something before God in your life, you're a lawbreaker and a sinner, according to God's law. It seems that with the Apostle Paul, from what he says in Romans 7, it was covetousness that brought him to an understanding of this. Let me just read what he says there in Romans 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then in verse 9 he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So in other words, there he was, he thought he was alive, he thought he was blameless, he thought all was going well, and suddenly he realised what that commandment meant. And it awakened him to the fact that he'd broken God's law. Now, not that covetousness was his only sin, but it was the realisation that he'd been brought to that about covetousness that awakened him to the fact that he'd broken other commandments too. See, what people like Paul before his conversion often do is they justify the sin somehow and thereby convince themselves that they're still blameless. For example, if you consider what Saul of Tarsus, Paul before his conversion, used to do, as is described in Acts chapter 9, you realise that this wasn't a blameless man at all. He says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christians in other words, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He actually consented to the stoning to death of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. And yet, for all of that, he'd convinced himself he was blameless. I've told you before about a woman I used to work with, and she said to me one day, she said, Ian, is it always wrong to tell lies? And I said, well, you know, according to the Bible, Geraldine, you know, a lie is a lie. She said, oh no. She said, it's okay to tell lies as long as it's in a good cause. You see, she said, you know, what's that all about? What she's doing, you see, is just justifying her sin by saying it's done in a good cause. No, the truth is, as it says in that passage that I read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says this, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever other commandments there are, nobody is going to be righteous in God's sight. That's what he's saying. Because all that the law does is show us we've failed. The law says you shall not lie. And I say, oh dear me, I've lied. That means I've broken that commandment. You know, the law says you shall not steal. And I say, oh dear me, I've just nicked my mate's pen. So I'm a thief. I've broken that commandment, or whatever other commandments there are. You see, that's the purpose of the law, to show us that what it says here in God's word is true. Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of his glorious righteous standard. And that is supposed to shut us up. What does he say? We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. In other words, it's supposed to shut us up saying, I'm righteous, look at me. Because what the law does is it shows us what we really are. We've sinned. Okay, well, if we can't make ourselves righteous enough for God by trying to keep his law, how can we attain an acceptable standard of righteousness? A standard of righteousness he will accept. How can we do that? Because if God, who is absolutely righteous, holy and perfect, is to receive us into his kingdom of righteousness, then we do need such a righteousness, friends. We really do. His ultimate plan, according to 2 Peter 3 verse 13, is to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it tells us in Revelation 21 verse 27, it says, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination. Chapter 22 verse 15, outside, it says, are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. In other words, no sin and unrighteousness is going to be allowed into God's glorious kingdom. See, some people seem to think that as long as you do your best to keep the Ten Commandments or whatever it is, God will accept you on that basis and just automatically overlook anything else that you've done wrong. But hey, can a righteous judge do that? Can he? If a criminal was up in court in this country, charged with a particular crime, and all the evidence was there that proved him guilty, can a judge say, well, I can see you've done it, mate, but hey, let's just forget it, off you go? Is he allowed to do that? He can't do that. He has to judge him according to the law. And God is a perfectly righteous judge. We need a righteousness, friends, a righteousness that God accepts. So how can I obtain such a standard of righteousness? The answer is here in Philippians 3 verse 9. Let me read it again. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, first of all, he says. See, Paul had been there, done that, and got the T-shirt, as we say. He tried to be righteous with God through keeping the law. He'd been there, done that, and got the T-shirt, and then came to realise his T-shirt was dirty after all. He wasn't any more righteous before God, if you follow me drift. But what he gained in Christ was the very righteousness of God himself. God imputed it to him, gave it to him as a gift. Let's read it again. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's wonderful, you know. I don't know if you realise just how wonderful, but it is. See, what this means for the believer, friends, is that God accepts the believer as righteous in Christ. You know, I started off by saying, you know, sometimes as Christians, we may slip up and we think, oh dear me, you know, what does that mean now? Well, what it means is God accepts you as righteous. I'm not condoning sin, and I'm not saying it's okay to sin. I'm just saying, when God sees the person who's saved in Christ, he sees somebody he regards as righteous. When he looks at me, that person, I told you earlier in the service, God came for his misdemeanors. He sees him as righteous. With a righteousness, get this, with a righteousness that's equal to his own. Because it is his own. It's the righteousness of God. I think that's amazing. Okay, so here's how it works. All right, get your thinking caps on now. Here's how it works. And I'm going to read this now from the Authorised King James Bible. Not because I'm, you know, King James only man or anything like that, but just because this particular verse, in my opinion, is verse 9 of Philippians 3, is a better translation in the Authorised Version. So let me read this from the King James Bible. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I wonder if you notice the difference between that and what it says in the New King James Version, which I normally preach from. In the New King James Version, it says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you notice the difference? Maybe, maybe not. What it says in the King James Bible, it says that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. Whose faith? Christ's faith. The New King James Version says in Christ. Whose faith is that? Our faith. Okay. Now, not being pedantic, but it seems to me this is important. Faith in Christ is obviously an important part of the whole process, as I'll come to in a minute. But I want to draw your attention here to the faith of Christ, Christ's faith. This righteousness of God, which comes to the believer, is first of all through the faith of Christ. Interesting. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. And there's a statement here I don't know whether you've ever thought about or wondered about, but I'll just read verses 16 and 17. And again, I'm reading from the King James Bible here. Pretty much the same in the New King James. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, look at that statement where it says in verse 17, "the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Ever wondered what that means? From faith to faith. What's that all about? And some people suggest it means from one degree of faith to another. From faith to faith. But it seems to me, see, it can't possibly mean that. Because what we're talking about here is justification. The just shall live by faith. We're talking about how God accepts a person as righteous. And the teaching of the Bible is that's something God does at conversion. It's a legal declaration he makes of the person who's saved. That person is justified, counted as righteous in his sight. It's a legal declaration God makes of the believer. And you never get more justified. As hopefully your faith grows, you don't become more justified in his sight. It's a once and all forever thing that happens at conversion. Do you get it? So it's nothing to do with faith, you know, faith to faith as in faith progressing and becoming stronger. So what is this from faith to faith then? Well, I would suggest to you, bearing in mind what we've just read in Philippians 3 verse 9, that what it means is from the faith of Jesus Christ to the faith of the believer. That's what it means. As it puts it in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, and again I'm reading from the King James Bible, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." What is that saying? It's saying that it's by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all those who believe, those who have faith in him, from faith to faith. Do you get it? From his faith to our faith. So what I'm saying, and what is this faith of Jesus Christ? What is it? Well, we have to remember, see, that the Son of God came to earth in human form. He came as a man, didn't he? He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully God, and he never stopped being fully God. But when he came to save us, he came as a real man. All right? He came to redeem us. What does it say in Romans 8? We read it earlier. It says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he came as one of us. He came as our representative head. And as such, he came forth as a man to bring forth a new humanity in him. He came as a man. He came as one of us. And as such, he had to have faith. Faith in God the Father. Faith in God's word. Jesus the man did. And so I had to get your head round, because he's the Son of God, I know, but he's come as a man, you see. Let me show you some verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, get this, I will put my trust in him. So that's about Jesus. I will put my trust in him, God. See? So as a man, he had to have faith. And then if you look at Hebrews 5 and verse 7 to 9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it talks about Jesus suffering and offering up prayers and supplications and vehement cries to him who was able to hear him and deliver him. But what's that if it isn't faith? You see, he's crying to God, his Father. Or consider Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, deliver me from this hour. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, he has faith in the will of God. That's it. Or on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's faith. Is it not? It's faith. What was the faith of the man Christ Jesus that he was the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53? And what does it say there? Through whose perfect sacrifice God would justify many. In other words, he believed that he was that suffering servant, and he was. And he believed that if he went through the things described there in Isaiah, that through all of that, God would justify many people. Make them righteous, in other words. Or if you turn to John in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's talking about himself. And that's his faith. He believes that if he dies, then that will bring forth much grain, a harvest of souls, in other words. Or look at verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He's facing Calvary and all of that. And he says, well, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No way. This is why I came. And his faith is that if he goes through with that, that that will accomplish something, you see. Or look at verse 32. "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." In other words, if I go to that cross, that's his faith. If I go there, if I do that, if I accomplish the Father's will, it's going to produce something. What was Jesus' faith? It's what Paul describes so perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. His faith was, if I be made sin, if I carry all their sins, if I bear all their iniquities, as it puts it in Isaiah 53, if I do that, if I receive in myself the chastisement, the penalty that their sins deserve, then they will become the righteousness of God. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. His faith was that by submitting himself to the perfect will of his Father, through his perfect sinless life, his perfect obedience, and through his substitutionary atoning death, his people, all those who were counted as in him, would be counted as righteous by God, because from his faith the righteousness of God would be imputed to them, given to them as a gift. Now, how would they receive that? Well, by faith. And faith, you see, is that faculty by which I receive all those spiritual blessings that God has for me. It's not natural, nobody's born with it. But it's something that God gives as a gift, as part of the package of salvation when he saves us. So he gives us the faith to receive from him that which God the Father wants us to have. What is it? Righteousness. A perfect righteousness that makes us acceptable to him. I'm sorry if that was a bit complicated, but it's important to understand for this reason. You see, sometimes, I don't know how it is for you, but I've found my faith wavers. And sometimes I think my faith is fairly strong, and other days it may be circumstances. Sometimes it may just be the way we feel, but we feel weak in faith. And again, see, the enemy can come along and say, well, you know, you're saved by faith, but you're losing it. But you see, in the first instance, it's not my faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that then is communicated to me via the faith that he gives me. And my faith may be weak, but you see, if I'm in Christ, then God's righteousness is imputed to me. Jesus' faith sees to that. Let's just leave it at that. Let's just pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, you've made complete provision for all your people. Lord, some of these things are hard to understand. Lord, we know what we're like ourselves. And Lord God, you know what we're like infinitely better. You know us better than we know ourselves. But Lord God, I thank you that we can stand before you clothed in the righteousness, your own righteousness, a righteousness that you accept. And it's not a righteousness that comes from the deeds of the law. It's not because we're better than anybody else. It's not because we've tried harder to keep the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments or however many that there are. It's because of this imputed righteousness that Lord, you've clothed us with, laid up, as it were, to our account. And you accept us in the Beloved, in Christ. Outside of Christ, we cannot be accepted by you. But in Christ, we are accepted. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.